John chapter 20. This morning I asked, do you ever feel like Jesus Christ is not very real in your world? Do you ever have doubts about Jesus Christ? I know this, I do. I have doubts about God and Jesus all the time. Now, I don't want to set myself up as being arrogant, but I am. So I will risk that a little bit right now and just say that I have had the opportunity to go through a lot of schooling centered around the Word of God in my life. I have been a Christian almost my whole life, and in that time period, I have been an avid reader of Scripture, and I have been an avid studier of Scripture. In other words, not only do I read the Word of God, but there are intelligent men and women that have lived these last 2,000 years since Jesus Christ's time, and some even before that into Old Testament times, that have written down their thoughts about the Bible, and they are profound ideas, and I've had the opportunity to study those, and I feel very, very blessed in that. And even though I've had all of that experience and years and years and years of walking with God, there are times when I just doubt the existence of God. I doubt whether or not Jesus Christ is really as involved in our world and in my life as the Bible says. They sneak in at the funniest times. Now, for some of you, they might sneak in at like September 11th. Do you remember that morning? I'll always remember that morning. I was actually driving to work when the first news reports were coming over that a plane had hit one of the Twin Towers there in New York City. And I watched with the rest of our staff up at Neighborhood Church as we just saw those horrid scenes playing out that morning. For a lot of people, that was a crisis moment in their lives. Even though they were removed by thousands of miles from New York City and from the epicenter of where those terrorist attacks occurred, they really questioned the existence of God in the midst of such a horrific act. Now, if you live in the Sudan or in other parts of the world, those kinds of horrific acts have been going on constantly, and they would tear away at your faith. Perhaps you even thought that as you watched Hurricane Katrina land in the New Orleans area, or the hurricane that followed it just the next week, and you wondered, how could God really exist when these kinds of horrible things are going on? Now, for me, those are not the times, actually, that I really question the existence of God. I don't know if you're like me, but I question God more when I'm just driving on the freeway. Not because of the freeway, but because those are the times, like the mundane times of life, I just have a hard time sensing any kind of presence of God. I don't have a hard time sensing the presence of God in crisis moments, in other words. When things get really bad, oftentimes I cry out to God. Like, I want His presence. I perceive it and I want more of it during those times. It's during the mundane times that I just feel like the presence of God escapes me. And I doubt whether, you know, I'll be sitting there behind the wheel of my car and I'll think, is this all for real? Is the Bible for real? Is Jesus really who He said He was? I'm racked sometimes with those kinds of doubts. Now, that may unnerve you to think that the lead pastor at the church is the one that's like, okay, dude, I don't have those doubts. What are you having those doubts for? And that kind of thing. Okay, and I'm not trying to unnerve, you know, your system of belief, but I'm just saying that as a person, I have a hard time sometimes perceiving the presence of God in my life. Imagine. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to live during the time of Christ? Have you ever felt like if you were able to walk and talk and be with Him, then you would have no questions. You would have been able to see it right there in living color. And your questions about God would have been solved. You wouldn't have any doubts about whether or not God could show up. You would live a faith-filled life all the time if you could experience Jesus Christ right there in living color. Imagine if in that living color you saw the man taken and crucified. And not just crucified, but crucified in an agonizing and brutal manner. You saw, you witnessed the nails being pounded into his wrists. You saw them bend his legs and pound a nail through both of his feet. You were there at the base of the cross as he was gasping out for breath, as they gave him sour wine to drink to numb the effects of what was happening to his whole body. You were there as he was saying his last words to his mother. You witnessed the agony of his death. Your friends that you have walked with for the past 3 years of your life are gone. You are the lone disciple that stands at the base of that cross. And you witness all of it. Imagine what it would have been like to come to John, who was that disciple, by the way. Chapter 20, verse 1. John, chapter 20, verse 1. Follow along if you would. Now on the first day of the week, this is just after the Passover, Mary Magdalene, you'll remember Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. She was a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. She followed Him. She was in that number that was outside of the immediate 12. She was in that number of followers that extended beyond, maybe part of the 120, maybe part of an even larger group that followed Jesus Christ in His ministry. She goes to the tomb. It says on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So it's morning, it's daybreak, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Imagine if all of your life, these last 3 years, had been dedicated to following, literally, physically following the man, Jesus Christ, around, listening to His teachings, absorbed in what He had to say about the kingdom of God, convinced that He was the Messiah, knowing that He was going to release you and all of your friends and all those that believed from the tyranny of the Roman government, knowing for sure that all of those prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah coming and being able to bring back the power that rightfully belonged to the Jewish people, that this was Him. Imagine, at that moment when you expected Him to show up in power, instead He's hanging on a cross, and you've witnessed Him die. And in the midst of your grief, you go to treat the body, and when you get there, the stone that covers the front of the tomb, and the guards that you expect to be there to help you roll that stone out of the way, the guards are gone, and the stone is rolled out of the way, and you look inside, and there is no body. Look at verse 2. She ran at that point and came to Simon Peter. Now, the women, this is letter B down in your outlines here, run back to tell Peter and John. There's actually more than just Mary Magdalene there. She was there with a couple of other women. We know that from Matthew. They arrive on the scene. Well, Peter and John, they go to Peter and John. They run to them. Here it is. It's in verse 2. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and says to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have put Him. He's gone." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Now you remember this verse from back at Easter. This is John's little dig at Peter and how slow he runs. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I see these as a man sees these things, okay? Peter got a lot of popularity in the early church, and John, on the other hand, just occasionally will take a dig at Peter, and this is one of them. I mean, essentially he says, "I run faster than Peter does." And stopping, of course, John gets there first, and he says, and he comes to the tomb, and stooping, I had a great picture, and I just couldn't get it up on the screen. I don't know what my problem was, but the way that the tombs are set, they're low. They're down near the ground level. The doors are only about 4.5 feet off, you know, from the ground to the top of the door. And the stone that rolls out, it would roll up kind of on a little ramp off to the side. A grown man standing next to the door would stand a full shoulder up to your head above the top of the tomb. And so the detail that John provides here is kind of like, this is the real deal. He's saying, we ran up to the tomb, and he says, I got there first, and stooping down, because you would have to stoop down to look inside of the tomb, I looked in. And he saw the linen wrappings, those were the wrappings that were on Jesus' lying there, but he did not go in. John is scared at this moment, and he does not walk in. So Simon Peter comes along, okay, like, John's like, I'm not going in there. But of course, Peter comes, and what does he do? He's following John, and he enters the tomb, no hesitation with Peter. Man, this guy, like we talked about last week, the guy was just a bit of a blockhead and rather fearless, and he just runs right into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled in a place by itself. Now, why this kind of detail? Because John chapter 20 is there to answer the question of the scandal that this would have been in the early church. We don't really feel the scandal too much because we're pretty convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But can you imagine having doubts about Jesus Christ yourself and then the body? You show up to find the body. I mean, not only is your Messiah dead, but now his body's gone. That's a problem. That is a huge, like, now you've got nothing. You're literally standing there like, oh, okay, not only is he dead, but someone stole his body. We got nothing here, guys. And so the guys run back and they look in the tomb. The detail is extreme because they want to make sure that we know that they were really there. They want to make sure that we know that this is a testimony to what they witnessed and what they saw and what they experienced. This wasn't written as a distant kind of, and then, there was an angel and that kind of thing. It's firsthand experience. It's given to us, and it was given to the early church to give them confidence that what had happened with the body of Jesus Christ was for the glory of God, that it was to fulfill Scripture, that it was because Jesus Christ had done something radical to conquer death. And it should give us the same encouragement, I believe, in the midst of our doubts. Verse 8, so the other disciple, this is John again, who had first come to the tomb, there's that little dig on Peter, then also entered, he saw and he believed. He believed what? What did he believe? Letter C on your outline. Mary and the disciples believe that Jesus' body has been stolen. That's what they believe. They believe someone's taken it. They believe it's gone. That's going to play out here in these next couple of verses. They do not understand that he is risen from the dead. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that extraordinary? The disciples didn't get it. They were standing there at the moment of greatest rejoicing, and they completely missed what was going on. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like God is at work in the world, but you and me, clueless, totally lost on what He's doing? So much so that in the mundane times of our lives, we actually can feel as though God isn't really there. Extraordinary, isn't it? My life. I'll get to it. Okay, moving on. Despite all of Christ's teaching, what they had witnessed, His horrible death and His burial, had convinced them that He was dead and that there was no coming back. They had no idea that He had actually risen. So, you got to love verse 10. You would think that the disciples would get together and celebrate. You would think that at this moment, there would be cause for celebrate. They would put it all together. They would go, He said He was going to rise again. And look, it's 3 days later. That's exactly what He said. Now, none of that occurs to them. What does it say? The disciples went away to their own homes. They didn't even go together. It wasn't even like Peter and John were like, hey, come over to my house. No, everybody goes to their own home. It says in another one of the Gospels that Peter simply marveled couldn't believe it, in other words, what was going on around them. And they just took off. Mary, for her part, was standing outside the tomb, simply weeping. Totally just emptied out. I mean, talk about the most horrible 3 days in anybody's life. A few days earlier that week, you'll remember, they were living large. They were walking into the city. People were throwing down palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name. And now, Jesus Christ is dead and His body is gone. So Mary, it says in verse 11, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman," that's a common, don't read anything into that. Call, you know, I would not encourage any of you men to do that, you know, to your wives or to another, you know, "Hey, woman," you know, that's not good. But in this culture, just saying "woman" was normal. "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" I'm sorry, I jumped. Oh goodness, where am I? Well, there we are. 13. Thank you. I heard some of you. That was very nice of you. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was him. She didn't know that it was Jesus. Now follow along on your outline. In her grief, she remains at the tomb. Believing that the gardener has stolen the body, she demands that he return it to her. Look at verse 15. This is great. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." I mean, she gets right up in the gardener's grill, doesn't she? She's like, "Where did you put the body? I want to know." Perhaps, a lot of commentators said, perhaps the reason that she didn't recognize Christ was because she was crying and she was weeping. What I do know is this. I don't understand it entirely. I'll be real upfront with you. But several times after Jesus Christ is resurrected, He can be with His closest friends and His closest disciples, and they do not always recognize Him, His physical body. It has changed to the point that He can actually hide His identity from them when He wants to. Which apparently Jesus Christ, you know, in my head, being the jokester that He was, He did constantly. He constantly would keep himself just one inch out of being perceived by his disciples and by his closest followers. Because when he was recognized by them, which he always, you know, did, it wasn't like he just walked around and wasn't recognized ever by them. But when he was recognized, it was such a revelation to them as to what had happened. It was such a aha kind of moment. It was such a, "I didn't think you were here, and really, you're right here in front of me. I'm talking to you right now." Mary has one of those moments in the next verse. Verse 16, John chapter 20. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, or Rabbi. Rabboni is Aramaic, which is the Hebrew language that Jesus would have actually spoken. Rabbi is more of a Greek rendering, which you're probably a little bit more used to. Both words are the same and they mean teacher. I love that when Jesus called out Mary's name, at once she recognized who he was. At that moment when she heard her name off of his lips, she knew who he was. It brought recognition. Doesn't it remind you of that verse? That when the shepherd calls out the name of his sheep will know the shepherd's voice. This is one of those great moments where Mary, and let's not let it be lost on us, that the first person that Jesus Christ chooses to reveal himself to in his post-resurrected state is a woman. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that because Scripture doesn't make a big deal out of it. It's just a fact. But a parallel fact is that in the Jewish teachings called the Midrashes and the Mishnah that were being taught to all of the young Jewish boys that were going through schooling, one of the main teachings that they were taught was that the witness of a woman could not be trusted. Isn't that horrible? The witness of a woman could not be trusted. And the reason for that? They're awfully emotional, aren't they? That was the explanation. Women are too emotional to give an accurate rendering of what's really going on in the world around them. I know you women out there are just so excited. All the teenage guys are poking the girls right now, just like, see, see. Anyway, husbands, I would not do that to your wives, by the way. All right, we know this is a bunch of hooey. So anyway, Jesus Christ chooses to reveal himself first to who? A faithful disciple that was a woman who he had cast seven demons out of. And she had the presence of mind to stay by the tomb weeping. And as Jesus reveals himself to her, she literally, with all emotion, throws herself to Jesus. She grabs onto him and puts him into a bear hug. She realizes who he is, and Jesus' response reveals what she did at that moment. She sees who he is finally, clearly. She yells out, Rabboni, or teacher, to him, and she, whoom, grabs onto him, holds on to the teacher. I thought you were dead, and you are alive. And look at Jesus Christ's response in verse 17. It's actually, you know, again, to me, kind of amusing. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came, doing what? Announcing to the disciples. Shouldn't have been the other way around, huh? It should have been, right? The disciples should have been the ones that were... No. Jesus Christ chose to use Mary Magdalene, a woman that did not have the reputation that you would expect to be the one that was entrusted with announcing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But that's exactly the kind of person that Jesus Christ chooses to use. He chooses to use the person that missed it. He chooses to use a woman. He chooses to use the lowly, the Bible says. He chooses to use the weak. He chooses to use the people that miss it. He chooses to use the doubter we're about to see. He chooses to use the blockheads in the disciples. You know what I'm about to say, don't you? He chooses to use people like me and like you. Praise God that he did not come just to save the smart, that he did not come just to save the rich, but that he came for those that are poor and those that are stupid, like me. That is who Jesus Christ comes to, and that is who he chooses to reveal himself to. Mary Magdalene comes to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. And she told them the things that he had said to her. Of course, we know from another gospel account that the disciples hear her, and what do? They don't believe her. They're just like, oh, whatever. You crazy woman. That's essentially their response. And then they go, and they begin to search for Jesus Christ because they think that her story is so crazy. Let's back up, though, to her Jesus Christ's response, because this one has always kind of baffled me. Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, when I was a kid, I was always taught that Jesus Christ's, you know, body somehow was filled with special post-resurrection electricity. Now, you're not going to find that actually in the Bible anywhere, but that was what I was taught, was that, like, his body, you know, it was supercharged. And so if anybody actually touched his body, they would, I don't know, they would get zapped by him. And that would be bad. And so he told everybody, you know, hey, stay at arm's distance. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read down just a few verses. And what does Thomas, doubting Thomas, right, what does he say? I won't believe in Jesus until I stick my fingers into the hole in his side and the scar holes that were created by the nails in his hands. I'm not going to believe that Jesus Christ is really back until I have actually physically touched. And what does Jesus do when he shows up? He says, "Have at it, Thomas. Here's the holes. Touch them." So does it make sense that on the one hand he says, "Go ahead and touch me," and then on the other hand he says, "Don't touch me"? No, actually what makes perfect sense in this is simply this. Mary truly believed that Jesus Christ, if she let him go, he was going to disappear. That he was immediately going to ascend to the Father. That he was gone. She figured, if I hold on to him, he won't go anywhere. And so she put him in to the mother of all bear hugs. And she was not going to let him go. And you can imagine what that must have been like. You ever been bear hugged by your children and that kind of thing? I get that. My little three-year-old, who's a small football player, she will latch on to my leg in the house. And I mean, there's no shaking her off. I could bash her into a wall and just can't get... Not that I've tried, but I'm just saying. She grabs on and that's it, man. I drag her across the floor. I have to tickle her and stuff to get her off of me. Mary put Jesus Christ into a bear hug. And Jesus Christ understood. He said, "Mary, stop clinging. You don't need to." I kind of paraphrase it for you down there. Number two, letter C. "You don't need to hang on to me. I'm not leaving yet. I'm not going to ascend quite yet. Don't worry. I'm not going anywhere. You need to go tell the disciples, though, that I'm going to be ascending." And so they need to go to this place and they need to be ready to meet me. That's all that you... Don't read any kind of mystic, weird, shock, you know, Jesus' body was supercharged or anything like that. Now, granted, his body, after he was resurrected, and this should be an encouragement because, you know, the Bible says that you will have one of these kinds of bodies when you are resurrected, when God gives you your glorified body that's going to last for all eternity. You're going to have a body that is like Jesus Christ. And he could do some cool stuff here, all right? He could hide the way that he looked from people. He shows up in the middle of locked rooms without having to go through doors. I mean, he vanishes every once in a while. I mean, this is great stuff, you know? This is amazing, amazing stuff. He definitely had a body that is unlike ours. But don't misread what the text is saying. It simply says, "Mary, stop clinging to me. I'm not going anywhere. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father." I also want to note that he said literally, "Go find my brothers." Now, if you were told by somebody to go find someone's brothers, you would what? You'd probably go find their literal biological brothers. What does Mary understand, though? "I got to go find the disciples." That's how close they were. They were truly family. "Go find my brothers." Where does she go? She immediately goes back to the disciples. And where are the disciples? Well, when she finds them, they don't really buy it. So we move on in the story, probably a little later on in that same day, although it could be the next day. It says when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, which anyway, it could be the next day, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. See, they knew that Jesus Christ had been killed by the Jews and they knew who's the next target. Well, probably the 11 people left that are still following him. His 11 disciples, we know were targets. So they locked themselves into a room. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Locked door, closed room. They're all sitting around talking to each other. And suddenly there is a 12th person, or another person actually, in the room. They're actually, all the disciples weren't there. We know that from Thomas. We would assume that the rest of the disciples were there. Although... It could be an indeterminate amount. The point is what? The door was locked. And Jesus Christ shows up in the middle of the room. And what does he say? "Shalom. Peace be with you." Well, the disciples freak out. They can't believe this. They're hiding in a locked room. Suddenly Jesus appears. Says shalom. You can imagine the fear. Letter B. Number three. That they had experienced at that moment. They thought he was a ghost. It says in Luke that they thought that he was an apparition. They thought he was a ghost. They couldn't believe that it was really true. They thought they were having a kind of a collective freakout moment, a moment of perhaps, oh, what's the word I'm looking for? They thought that they were having some sort of a vision. And so they say to Jesus Christ, or they are carrying that fear. So Jesus Christ says to them, and we will catch up here. When he had said this, peace be with you, verse 20 of John 20, he showed them his hands, he showed them his side, he shows them the wounds, and the disciples then rejoiced. It says in the book of Luke that he actually sits down, and just to convince them, he says, can I have some of the fish that you're eating? And you can imagine what they were like, you know, handing him fish, and Jesus Christ takes it, and he eats it. And what would that have said to them? Ghosts don't eat food. Ghosts can't show us wounds. This guy's not really a ghost. It's the real deal. And it says in verse 21 that he says to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am also sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Letter C, top of that last page. Once again, Jesus calms his disciples with shalom. And in a symbolic act of what would happen at Pentecost, he commissions them to ministry. One of the primary issues that you see in all of his appearances after Jesus Christ comes back is not only to verify that he has been resurrected from the dead, but it is to commission those that are closest to him to get involved in the ministry that he has been calling them to for the past years. He is constantly telling people. Remember last week when he talked to Peter, which doesn't happen, by the way, until chapter 21 in the book of John. When he gets to Peter, what is he constantly telling him to do? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Get involved in ministry. I'm commissioning you to do something. I didn't come back so that you guys could lock yourselves in a room. I came back so that you would get involved in reaching the whole world with the news of my resurrection. His commissioning is a critical component of why he returned and should be a critical component for us when we are filled with doubt. When we ourselves are filled with doubt, our response is often to walk away from God and to not really test out the claims of Christ. We go elsewhere to see if we can discover God in the world. And Jesus Christ says, no, no, no. I'm pulling you in closer. Do you want to check out whether or not I'm real? Then come closer. Watch, I'm going to eat fish. Look, I've got wounds. Of course, Thomas was not there, it says in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin, which just means he had a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying, we've seen the Lord! But he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, of course, this has given Thomas the name what? Doubting Thomas, right? Don't be such a doubting Thomas. Just believe in Jesus Christ. And I think it's unfortunate that Thomas actually gets this name. You'll remember back in chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas is the one that says, hey, Jesus Christ is going into Jerusalem and he's going to die, so let's all of us go and we will die with him. Thomas actually is a pretty feisty guy. And I believe that what he's saying there is, delusion. That was the word I was looking for earlier. The disciples, he fears, are having kind of like this little group delusion that they think that they saw Jesus Christ, that they think that he appeared. And Thomas isn't going to buy it. And he says what I think so many of us say, prove it to me until I touch with my own hands the wounds that are the nail imprints that are on his hands, and until I put my hand, my whole hand needs to go into his side, I'm not going to believe that he has really returned. After 8 days, it says in verse 26, his disciples were inside again, locked in a room, and Thomas this time is with them. Jesus comes, the doors having been shut, and he stands in their midst, and what does he say to him? Shalom. Now, a bunch of the disciples have been here before, so they're fine. What happens next, though, is what's amazing. Jesus Christ, verse 27, turns and says to Thomas. Now, there's two things here that Thomas would have had to remember. One, Jesus Christ wasn't here when I said this the first time. It wasn't like he was, you know, standing in the room when I said this. And so now he's turning to me and he's telling me to touch the wounds, which means what? He knew what I said. So Thomas immediately is probably feeling a little bit sheepish about that. And the second thing is, Jesus Christ is calling him on the proof. And it's provided here for you and I. And the explanation of that is coming. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe." It never says that Thomas does that. It never says that Thomas, you know, goes through those motions as Jesus Christ has asked him to. But his response is unbelievable. In one of the highest, one of the top shelf responses that a person can have when realizing that Jesus Christ is really who he says he is. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Without reservation, "My Lord and my God." He responds with one of the great confessions of Christ in all of Scripture. And I wonder this morning, I had to consider, and I'm going to talk about this in a second, but I had to consider as I was going through this passage, why is John 20 in there? It's in there for those of us that struggle with our doubts about God. It's a first-hand account. A first-hand explanation. If you were going to tell somebody that something was the truth, the number one proof that it was true would be you sitting down and writing firsthand, "This is what I saw." Why does John pick these moments? Because he was actually there. He's giving a firsthand account of what he witnessed, of the people that he talked to. He doesn't give other kinds of accounts of other people that saw Christ in other places. The other Gospels give us some of those accounts. John is giving us the real deal. The stuff that he just kind of lifted up and said, "This has got the most truth to it because it's the stuff that I witnessed. It was the stuff that I was there for. It was the stuff that I saw. These are the people that I talked to." And then he passes that along to you and I, and he says, especially at the end of chapter 21, towards the very end of the book, that we can have confidence in this witness, that Jesus Christ, this man that John has been writing about, is truly the Son of God. He has written these things down so that you and I would believe. As the worship team comes up right now, I would like it if you would just take this time to truly connect John 20 to the doubts that you have in your own life. I've been doing this constantly as I have been considering this passage over the past couple of weeks, taking the things that I doubt and then looking at the answers that the Bible gives me in John 20 and trying to put these things together and saying, "Jesus Christ, have you already answered my questions? Have you already answered my doubts? And what response should I have coming out of these doubts?" Now, I have come up with what my response is to my own doubts, and I'm going to give that to you in just a minute. But right now, I want you to involve yourself in that process as we sing this song, as we contemplate what God's Word means in the day in, day out of our lives, our doubts, our fears, and our moment of knowing that Jesus Christ, He rose from the dead. And the world thinks that's totally ridiculous. How then does it really play itself out in my life? Contemplate that, pray about that as we sing.